I'm so glad that Toby's here to teach this morning. I'm looking forward to hearing what the Lord has given him to share. So Toby, why don't you come up and share with us.
Good morning once again. A couple things before we get started. We so appreciate coming and preaching here. My wife and I love coming to this fellowship. It is such a warm and welcoming fellowship. So Roger, you do know that, but I just want you to know that from my lips. We always feel very warmly welcomed here. So thank you for having us. Second thing I notice on your bulletin, Sunday morning prayer, I cannot encourage you more strongly to be a part of that. That is just as important, if not more important, than everything else the church does. Acts 2:42 is steadfastness in the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, but prayer was also a part of that. The apostles gave themselves to preaching the word in prayer. So if you can be at that, I would strongly encourage you to be at that. I think it's one of the lost arts of the church, where the saints gather together in the name of the Lord to pray. So that's all I have to say about that. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the Epistle of James, chapter 5. No, the Epistle of James, chapter 4. I'd have been way off. James, chapter 4. And we'll occupy ourselves this morning with just four verses. That doesn't mean I'll spend any less time up here. It just means we're only covering four verses. So if you stand with me, and with Bibles in hand, turn to James chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 7 through 10. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to do everything well, and we want to do it well to your glory. So we pray, Lord, and we depend completely upon your grace and the presence and power of your Holy Spirit. So we pray, Lord, that you would just brood over us now by the presence of your Holy Spirit. You would freshly fill us with your Holy Spirit. You would give us that promised grace as we come before that throne of grace to enable us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live a godly and Christian life before you. Help us to shine as lights in this increasingly crooked and perverse generation, Lord. Bless your people, inhabit our praises. We pray, Lord, that we, your people, would be strengthened and edified in our faith, and we pray that you would be glorified in this gathering. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. So the short epistle of James, James is the writer of this short epistle, but he's not the apostle James, the brother to John and the son of Zebedee. He's not that James, but he is the very brother of our Lord, and Paul acknowledges him as the brother of our Lord in Galatians chapter 1. And we read in Acts chapter 1 verse 14, that the apostles all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers, which would include Jude and James, the author of our epistle this morning. Now, I suspect maybe it's my military and police background, but I'm very much attracted to the writing and the personality of this man, James. This epistle is not so much one long train of difficult doctrinal thought as it is, in the words of one scholar, a string of pearls or a golden chain. In many ways, this epistle is like the Sermon on the Mount taught by our Lord. It's made up of short, yet clear, distinct, direct statements about Christian living, about practical Christianity. And James, you will find, is very practical. He's very direct. He's very straightforward. He makes no attempt to soften the impact of his clear and convicting exhortations that he makes throughout the letter. He's very much to the point, and the point is often quite sharp. Now, this letter, this epistle, is only 5 chapters. It's short enough that it can be read during your quiet morning devotions. In fact, it's best taken in that way, all at once, instead of piecemeal. And I would encourage you throughout the week, beginning with tomorrow, instead of reading one chapter a day, Monday through Friday, read the entire epistle, beginning with tomorrow, and so on and so forth. Read it over and over again. And as you do, you will see that this great man of God, one of his nicknames was James the Just. He was considered a very godly man, and you will tell that he's quite concerned and quite passionate about Christian conduct matching the profession. If we say we're Christians, if we say we're followers of Christ, he's very passionate and intense to make sure that we are actually following Jesus Christ. He teaches us by the Holy Spirit that faith without works, without a corresponding changed life, without morality and holiness in the life, cannot be called biblical apostolic faith. True, genuine Christian faith will always be visible. It will always produce something. There will always be obvious and marked change within a person's life that calls themselves a Christian. There certainly should be. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. And that's what James expects from all of his readers, from his hearers. Mere verbal intellectual faith, verbal or intellectual faith, I am a Christian and I understand certain things about the Christian life, they're not sufficient. That's not sufficient. If you believe and you have an understanding of doctrine, that does very little if there's not corresponding change in your life, if there's not holiness in the life. If you are a Christian, there should not only be a hearing of the word, but there should be a doing of the word. We should love to hear the word and study the word and read the word and memorize the word, but that's all that we may obey the word, that we may glorify the Lord with obedience. And that's James' point that he makes in several different portions throughout the letter. Now, James wasn't teaching faith plus works, as many have thought or claimed in the past, but rather faith equals obedience. Faith equals a changed life. Jesus said, "Those who love me will keep my commandments." And again, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? It's inconsistent. Paul, the writer of Romans, Paul, the great apostle of grace, writing that great treatise of grace, the epistle to the Romans, and John complement one another. They don't contradict one another. Paul would write the same things that James writes, even in light of all of the things he said about grace. Paul said, "We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, bringing our salvation by grace alone apart from works." But that same grace also teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Paul would write, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works." So grace and salvation is a gift of God. It's not of works. But then he goes on to say, "And we who have received that grace are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works." You think of Romans 12. Romans is the great treatise on grace. That's his great work, his great argument, doctrinal argument, that we are saved by grace alone apart from any works. But when he gets to Romans chapter 12, he said, "I beseech you by the mercies of God, by all of that grace that we talked about from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 12, I beseech you by that grace, by that mercy, present yourselves a living sacrifice to God." In other words, your life should be absolutely surrendered to Jesus Christ in light of that free grace, in light of if you truly trust Christ for the grace to be saved. We are not saved by works, but we are saved unto works. And works simply means, by works I simply mean everything that has to do with Christian living, living the Christian life. Now in our passage this morning, we'll look at seven exhortations within these four verses. And they are characteristic of James' epistle. They're direct, they're to the point, and they are a demonstration of the faith that James speaks of. They're a demonstration of biblical faith as we look at each one of these. We see within our passage seven verbs, if you look there in the passage. We have submit, resist, draw near, cleanse, purify, lament, and humble yourselves. Now these seven exhortations are indicative of the whole letter. Not so much one long theological argument, but a string of pearls, a golden chain. These seven exhortations really communicate a healthy and complete Christian life. And I would assume that we being Christians, gathering together on a Sunday morning in a church, are very concerned with living the Christian life as God would have us live the Christian life. The passion of our life should be to glorify God. And one way we glorify God is by living the life that he has redeemed for us to live. Any one of these exhortations being left out would compromise the rest. They all blend into one another. They're seven parts of one whole. It's like one stroke of a painting, a brush stroke of a painting. One left out, the picture would be incomplete. So we'll look at all seven of these, beginning with verse 7, the first part of verse 7. Let's just look at the first phrase. Therefore, submit to God. Submission to God. That's Christianity 101. We are Christians. We are to be in submission to God. Submission to God, or as Andrew Murray put it in the title of his book, which I'd recommend to you all, absolute surrender. That's what submission to God is, absolute surrender. It's the first link or the first pearl in this chain that all the rest of these exhortations hang on. Much like the law and the prophets hang on those two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So it is here with these exhortations. We're going to resist the devil, fellowship with God, communion with God, clean hands, a pure heart, lamenting and mourning over sin, humility, all hang together and rest on this first link of being in submission to God. Verse 7, you notice it starts off with the word therefore, and we always know that therefore directs us back in the context to the previous verses to help us understand the context. So let's back up a little bit to verse 4 and read that. James, and I mentioned he was direct, right? Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And then into verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So bound up in this first exhortation, submit yourselves to God, is the concept of grace, God's grace on his part, and then humility on our part. To humble ourselves is to submit. We are to be humble. We are to submit to God. And also within this context, submission to God is the first step towards godliness and deliverance from worldliness. In order to have godliness, we have to be delivered from worldliness, and many Christians are entangled with worldliness. The person who lives for the pleasures of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things, they're given to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, proves to be no friend of God. James says that. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Or as James puts it, they are spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. They're spiritually unfaithful. They're not friends of God. Earlier in the epistle, in chapter 2, verse 23, we see Abraham as an example of faith and submission to God. Therefore, he was called a friend of God because he wasn't a friend of the world. Abraham's heart was set on those things which are above. He was seeking a kingdom with foundations whose builder and maker is God. And then the Apostle John, he speaks in a similar vein as it relates to a Christian's relationship with the world. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Pride and worldliness go hand in hand. And pride is the mother of all sins. Pride is that sin, that iniquity that was found in that greatest of angels to turn him into a devil. And with our first parents, it was the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that led to Adam and Eve's fall that introduced sin and corruption in the world. So worldliness makes enmity between us and God, makes us enemies of God, where pride causes God to be against us. He rejects the proud. So how does this fit into our context? What does this have to do with submission to God? Well, everything, really. First, it shows that those who are in a position of trying to be a friend of the world and living for the things of the world are not submitted to God. That should bring conviction to the heart if that person is in loving the things of the world and living for the things of the world while calling themselves a Christian. They're not a friend of God. They're not in submission to God. One cannot be living for and loving the things of the world while in submission to God. Our Lord taught that. He said, no one can serve two masters. You can't love God and money. You'll either love the one and hate the other, or be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't love the world and God at the same time any more than you could love money and God at the same time. Yet, many who call themselves Christians are trying to do this very thing. Or, more accurately, they're actually loving the world, they're loving the things of the world, and they're not at all interested in being in submission to God. They're concerned with their will and their desires, but they're not concerned with God's will. They live, "My will be done instead of thy will be done." They're proud. They're self-centered. They're living for self instead of living for God. And they may call themselves Christian, and they may say they have and are a part of the faith, but like James says elsewhere in this epistle, faith without works, and for our study here this morning, faith without submission, is dead. It's not true faith. It's not real faith. The other thing it has to do with our passage on submit is that submission to God is the only cure for pride and worldliness. I would go so far as to say submission to God is really the cure for all of our ills. If we can just be fully surrendered and committed to God, if we were really concerned with His will above all else, a lot of our problems would soon disappear. It may bring a whole host of new problems, but the Bible calls those blessings if we're persecuted. When we find ourselves more interested in the world than we are in the Word, well, then I think it's time for us to examine ourselves, as Paul said. Examine yourselves as to if you're in the faith. And then there might be time to repent. I hope you understand that repentance takes place in the Christian life more than just when you first believe, when you repent and exercise faith in Jesus Christ. As you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, repentance happens quite a bit. Repentance is simply changing your mind about something. Here it would have to do with worldliness. Repenting and humbly seeking God's grace, because He will give grace. It's promised right there. He gives grace to the humble. And submission is an activity of the humble. Submission brings, submission to God brings us the grace of God, and it enables us to reject the worldliness that often keeps us from God. Humility and submission go hand in hand, just like pride and worldliness go hand in hand. And the grace of God that brings us our salvation, as I mentioned, and I'll mention this verse a couple times, Titus chapter 2, that grace also enables us to deny the ungodliness and the worldly lust that often stumble so many of us, stumble so many Christians. It enables us to say no to worldliness and yes to God. I'll read that passage, Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age and hour." I remember when I was a young Christian, and, you know, I was a Marine first, and then I became a Christian. A lot of my Marine translated over to my Christian. I was just full speed ahead, and people exhorting, "Oh, you're under grace, not under law." I didn't really know what that meant, what they're trying to tell me. Don't do these things because you're under grace, not under law. And a lot of Christians will excuse themselves from Christian obedience. Paul had to address it in Romans. We're under grace, we're not under law. If you're under grace, you should be living higher than the law ever was capable of doing or made you capable of doing. It's not legalistic, it's love. Because we love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we want to obey Him, we want to follow Him. Unfortunately, and I don't mean to bag on the American church, but I have to, Christendom, American Christianity, often fits the description given by the Apostle Paul of the end times church, where, as he described it in 2 Timothy 3, they're proud and boastful, lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, but not lovers of God. That passage, when Paul gives it, he's speaking of the Christian church in the last days, because it says they have a form of godliness. They have an exterior of religiosity. They're claiming to be Christian. The church languishes because of a proud and worldly attitude that permeates Christendom. It shouldn't surprise us, because the Bible does say that's what it's going to look like, but it should speak to us personally to make sure that we're not in that attitude. We're not looking like that. But the exhortation remains for us today, and it all comes back down to this. Whatever's going on with American Christianity or any other Christianity around the world, this passage comes home to our hearts personally. Submit yourselves to God. It's direct. It's pointed. Yield yourselves to God. Put yourselves under his authority, under his reign, under his rule. You're going to be ruled by something, usually the flesh or the world. Better to be ruled by the God that loves you so much, he gave his only begotten son to redeem you and give you the life that you were meant to have, abundant life. Submit yourself to his authority. The devil, and we'll get to him in a second, the devil is always trying to convince you that that life is too hard, too uncomfortable. It's life abundant. Absolute surrender to Jesus Christ. It's only as we submit ourselves unreservedly to God that we'll be able to enjoy the Christian life as God intended for us to enjoy it. I enjoy the Christian life. I love the Christian life. I wouldn't change a thing. You cannot, I won't go, I don't want to sound like I'm boasting, but I love the Christian life. I love being a Christian. I love following Jesus Christ. I'm horrible at it, but I know the grace is there, and he strengthens me day by day. Submission to God means recognizing the lordship of Jesus Christ. And you guys heard me preach that so often. The lordship of Jesus Christ. He is our Savior, praise the Lord, but he's not divided. He's Lord and Savior. He's the Savior. He saves us from our sins, not just from the penalty of our sins, but from the power of sin. And he's our Lord. We call him Lord, therefore we should be doing the things that he says, yielding willing obedience to him. Our submission to God not only helps us to overcome the lust of the world, which it will. You commit and submit to God, the things of the world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, like the old Christian song says, as we occupy ourselves with the Lord Jesus. But it doesn't just deliver us from worldliness. As we move on to our next exhortation, the second phrase in verse 7, submit yourselves to God and then resist the devil and he will flee from you. So these are the great enemies of the Christian life, right? The world, which we just talked about, drawing us away from God through lust, or persecuting us when we're not drawn away by the world and we are faithful to God. And then we have the flesh, that old nature, that body of death that Paul speaks of in Romans, always gravitating towards sin, always gravitating towards self and rebellion. And then there's the devil, who uses both the world and the flesh to draw us away from God and into rebellion. And it's a great mistake that some Christians make where they dismiss the devil as just some allegorical characterization of evil. They, like the world, they almost think it's immature to consider a real devil with pointy horns, a little guy that sits on your shoulder. We don't think of him like that. The devil is a real person. The devil is a created being. He wasn't created evil. He was created perfect. And there's a passage in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 28. It's addressing the king of Tyre, but it goes beyond the king of Tyre, because this cannot be a description of any human being, to the prince and the power behind the kings of the earth, describing the devil. Ezekiel 28, verse 13, speaking of the devil, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in all of your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. You see, the devil wasn't content being the highest ranking angel, and he had no interest in being in submission to God. His interest was becoming God. He wanted to be God. That was the temptation to Adam and Eve, right? You can be as gods. That's the temptation today. Self-will is really putting ourself in the place of God. That's what self-centeredness is, putting yourself in the place of God. And it was for this reason that he was cast down and has been ever against the human race, tempting us to live in defiance and independence from God. That's why we're exhorted in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil stalks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's an exhortation to us. That real devil is out there like a roaring lion, seeking to shred your life, seeking to destroy you. He is the one that comes to steal, kill, and destroy, the Bible describes him. So he's very real, he's very dangerous, and he's very much against us. Therefore, we're told to be sober. We're told to be vigilant. We're told here to resist him, to stand against him. But knowing what we know about the devil, that he's exceedingly wise, he's great in supernatural power, he's cunning, he's subtle, he's the father of lies, he could so easily, and so easily does, dupe us. And knowing that we humans who are created lower than the angels, how on earth are we who that are weak and feeble and often foolish creatures going to resist an almost irresistible evil force? And often you'll hear well-meaning Christians say to someone, the second phrase that we're looking at, someone that's in a pitched battle of spiritual warfare, resist the devil. Just resist it. Just don't do it. Just resist it and he'll flee from you. But either to give that counsel or to take that counsel, apart from the first phrase that we already looked at, is to mock a struggling brother and to assure his defeat. Satan would love to have us stand against him and all of our proud boldness and all of our self-sufficiency. And he would do what he did with Peter. He sifted him like wheat. Peter was strong and bold. They'll all deny you. I never will. Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. What a statement. He'll shred you. He did Job. We cannot resist the devil by resisting the devil. I'm not contradicting the Bible here. Just listen to me. We cannot resist the devil by resisting the devil. We can only resist the devil by being in submission to God. See, many people will try to stand against the devil, but their Christian life is not altogether. They're not walking with the Lord. They're not in submission to the Lord. And you're not going to be able to resist the devil if you're not in submission to the Lord. Just as we overcome the world by being yielded to God and submitted to his authority and to his word, we resist the devil by being fully yielded in submission to God. It's the only way we're going to resist him. The devil doesn't fear those who just stand against him and shake their fist at him. He laughs at them. He flees those who are committed to God. He trembles at those who are on their knees in prayer, on their knees in submission to God. There's a, to me it's comical, passage of scripture in Acts chapter 19 where the apostle Paul, and that's a man who is in submission to God, I'm sure you all understand that, was casting out demons, and there's these Jewish itinerant preachers and exorcists, sons of Sceva, that saw Paul casting out demons. So they went to try their hand at it. You remember that passage? It's hilarious. Because they can confront a demon, they confront the devil, and they say in all their strength and all their boldness and all their Jewishness, we cast you out in the name of Jesus, who this guy Paul preaches. And then you can almost see the look on the devil's face. In verse 15 of Acts chapter 19, he kind of grins and said, well, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And then he proceeds to attack that man and sends them running naked. And that's really it. Paul was able to do what he did because he's in submission to God. We're able to resist the devil only as we are in submission to God. You cannot overcome evil unless you were overcome by God. You must be overcome by God. You must be yielded to God. Even our Lord Jesus, in his perfect humanity, in his humanity, not his deity, in his humanity, he resisted the devil by being fully yielded to his Father who is in heaven, by being fully yielded to the Word of God. That's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4. He didn't resist him by divine power. He resisted by being yielded to his Father that had the divine power, relying completely on the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Keep in mind also, the devil doesn't immediately flee. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. Satan may just stick around to test how committed and how submitted you are to the Lord. So be very committed and very submitted to the Lord. And he will flee. The Bible promises it. The Apostle Paul now, in a similar vein, exhorts us in the same way to stand against the devil. Understand we have an adversary after us. The devil is real. And he says in Ephesians chapter 6, finally, my brethren, be strong. Now, Paul doesn't stop there. We know the whole passage. He doesn't say be strong and stand against the devil. That would only mock us. What he says is be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. So you look at those three words, be strong, power, might, all in the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God, spiritual armor. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It's the only way you're going to stand against the wiles of the devil, by being girded in the full armor of God. We stand against the attacks of the devil by the strength, power, and might of the Lord, never our own. We are girded in the full armor of God, only insofar as we're yielded and submitted to God. Now, not only are we to be in dutiful submission to God, I think I've spent a lot of time on that, but I think it's very important to be in submission to God. But we're also to be, and this is very important as well, and this is where my heart is really, we're also to be in constant fellowship and communion with the Lord. The two are not identical. Look at verse 8. Draw near to the Lord, and he will draw near to you. That passage always makes me think of Enoch. Remember Enoch mentioned once in Genesis and once in Hebrews? Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Enoch had constant, close fellowship with the Lord. He's another one that escaped the flood, by the way. He escaped him through rapture, not through the ark, but he was taken out before the flood came. So drawing near to God is not the exact same as being in submission to God. Similar, but it's not the same. Drawing near to God speaks of intimacy. It speaks of fellowship with God. And it's strangely possible to be in submission to God without enjoying intimacy or nearness with God. Remember the elder brother in the story of the prodigal? The elder brother never left the father's side. The elder brother was always with the father. He was always obedient to the father. But he was further from the father, intimacy-wise, than the prodigal ever was. He was obedient. He abided by the rules of the house. He worked for his father. But he was not near the father in intimacy. This was the charge that the Lord Jesus made to the church at Ephesus, right? In Revelation chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. They were in submission. They were obedient. You would look at them. They were a healthy, good, strong church. But Jesus says to them there in Revelation chapter 2, you have persevered. You have patience. You have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. That's a good church. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. They're doing everything right, but there is no intimacy. They weren't in close fellowship with the Lord. And the Lord, I'll tell you right now, the Lord wants your heart more than your service. He wants your worship more than your work. He's interested in intimacy with you. That should cheer our hearts. The Lord wants us. So you may be in submission to God without intimacy with God, but you can never have intimacy with God without being also in complete submission to God. I think of both Mary and Martha. Those two sisters were extremely committed and submitted to God. But we know that passage where Martha was dutifully busy in the kitchen, laboring over many things, good things, and she complained about her sister Mary. Lord, tell my sister to get in here and help me. And Jesus actually rebukes Martha. He says, Martha, Martha, you're busy with all this stuff. But Mary has chosen the good part, and it will not be taken from her. That shows how much our Lord is interested in that good part. And do you remember what that good part was? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. I wouldn't trade anything in the world for sitting at the feet of Jesus. You could lock me in my closet all day long with my books, and I am content just to stay there. And my wife actually does do that to me sometimes. So drawing near to God goes beyond just submitting yourself to his authority. It's bowing down to him in worship. You can think of it as submission is somewhat the obedient life, where drawing near to God is the devotional life. And I know I've said it in here before, your Christian life will never rise above your devotional life. You've got to have that strong, healthy Christian devotional life, especially in these days that are growing darker and darker. Think of Peter. He was submitted to God. He loved his Lord. But there's a passage in Matthew chapter 26 when Jesus is being led away, just a little phrase, but it speaks volumes. It said, and Peter followed Jesus at a distance. And often that applies to many. We're following Jesus, but at a distance. We're not drawing near to him. And we have the promise here, if we do draw near to him, he will draw near to us. We have his promise that he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He desires our nearness. He desires that we be close to him. You think the veil in the temple, when Christ was crucified, the veil in the temple was torn in two to represent this, to represent that we have open access to God now. We can go now into his presence, where in the Old Testament, the high priest could only do it once a year, and he had to do it with fear and trembling. We have open access to God. when we don't draw near to God, there's always the danger that we'll be drawn away from Him. Even if we're busy about Christian stuff, if we're not walking closely with the Lord, if we're not drawing near to the Lord, James mentions it in chapter 1 of his epistle, then we could be drawn away by our sinful desires of the flesh. And drawing near to God, and this is going to bring us to our next exhortation, drawing near to God requires, demands, holiness. Now that may scare you a little bit, but it demands holiness. It demands that we're living a good, clean, righteous Christian life. Look at verse 8, the second phrase in verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's a way to start a Sunday morning service. Clean your hands, you sinner. It speaks of the outward person. The hand speaks of our outward conduct. Hands reflecting our outward conduct, and the heart pictures the inner life, what we are inwardly. God is concerned with the whole person, not just what we project outwardly, but what we truly are inwardly. James is speaking of Christians here. There's a portion of his epistle when he's talking about the world, he's not talking about Christians, but here he's talking about Christians. And he calls them sinners and double-minded. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Though Christians, some, apparently, their outward conduct was not matching their profession. And he's rebuking them. Somewhere along the line, they've defiled themselves by something. And this probably because, in the same phrase, they have a divided heart. They have divided loyalties. They're double-minded, which means they had a mind for the things of God, but they're also attracted to some other things that probably weren't the best for them. It's funny, in I think it's Luke chapter 18, Jesus is describing his time of his second coming and to flee out of ungodliness and all that. And he said, remember Lot's wife. And I think these double-minded are like Lot's wife. Lot was leaving the wickedness and the evil of Sodom, following her husband, who the New Testament calls a righteous man, following him out, but then she looked back. And I think that's what being double-minded often is, where we know what we should be doing, and we want to do that, kind of the Romans 7 thing. We desire to do good things, but we look back. We turn back. So in exhorting them to draw near to God, the first step in doing so must be repentance of all known sin. Again, the Christian must repent. What shall wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, but it has been shed on our behalf. If you're entertaining or rationalizing sin in your life, you're not walking closely with the Lord. If you're not walking closely with the Lord, other things are going to start to fall apart. So get back close to the Lord, and it begins with repentance. Jesus said it's the pure in heart that will see God. So if there's pollution instead of purity within the heart, you won't be able to draw near to God. If you're entertaining or rationalizing sin, there will be no close fellowship with God. And I am talking about fellowship, not salvation. Sin in the life, represented here by filth on the hands, and pollution in the heart, speaking of evil motives and desires and thoughts or mixed loyalties, it creates a distance between us and our soul and the Lord. Of the double-minded, James says in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, he is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. You have a mixed mind. Get your mind focused. Jesus said, have the single eye. And focus completely on Christ. Let your eye be full of light. The Christian is exhorted to draw near and walk closely with God. But he must realize that sin affects this. And that's why we repent. This is why we cleanse our hands and purify our hearts by the grace of God, by the water of his word, by the spirit of his power, by the blood of the Lamb. King David, the psalmist, writes in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place, speaking of his presence? And he answers the question for us. Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, he who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, or in our case, to the world. That's what's required, the clean hands and the pure heart. God desires close fellowship for his people, no doubt about it. He wants you close, but he also demands holiness. So if we're going to get close, we got to get that holiness. I'm not talking about self-righteousness or that kind of stuff. I'm talking about the holiness that's from the Lord. I'm talking about being humble, submitted, and given to the Lord, being in a state of confession. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is both faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's good enough. But then it goes on to say, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's how we get clean hands and a pure heart. We simply go to him, depending upon his grace, confessing our sins. He is righteous, he is just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Now, in speaking of sin specifically, personally, generally, and culturally, we have our next exhortation in verse 9. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. I'm glad I'm ending my 3-Sunday sermon with this one. Lament, mourn, weep. Let your joy be turned to gloom. This is quite an exhortation. It seems an odd exhortation to give to people who should be the most joyous people on the planet. It almost seems to contradict the Bible, because we're told to rejoice always. Again, I will say rejoice. But we need to keep in mind that this exhortation is intimately connected to the previous one about sin and sinners, not just personal in the life, but also in the world and culture. Modern-day Christianity is all too often taking a very relaxed and laissez-faire attitude as it relates to sin anymore. Who even uses the word anymore, sin? You're only going to hear it in churches, the word sin. Christians in Christianity have become almost completely indifferent, if not absolutely apathetic, to their sin and to the sin of the culture. And it's no big surprise, is it, when we look around, when we live in a culture that tolerance is the chief virtue, and what they mean by tolerance is tolerating the most perverse behavior. We parade it down our streets. We legitimize it. We glamorize it. We glorify it. We are actually living in the world that calls good evil and evil good, that exchanges light for darkness and darkness for light, a world that laughs at sin while being intoxicated with it. But we as Christians are not to take the world's attitude towards sin. We're to take the Bible's attitude towards sin. It should not be celebrated with parades. It should not be given its own month to celebrate it. We should lament. I mean, think of what James is saying. Lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to gloom, your joy to sorrow. There should be an element of this within our Christian life as we look either at sin in our own lives, which shouldn't be there, or sin in the culture. There are two very interesting passages that deal with this theme that James is talking about here, weeping and mourning and lamenting. One is in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, and the context there is Jerusalem and Israel is about to be destroyed by Babylon and go into Babylonian captivity because of all of the abominations that Israel was guilty of, all of the idolatry, all of the sexual immorality, all of the sin, and God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them and to turn them back, but they would not be turned back, and they continued in their sin. And in that passage, let me read it. The Lord said to him, that is to an angel, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all of the abominations that are done within it. You see what's happening? God is marking out those men within the city that are part of the city, that are part of the Jewish nation. The only difference is they sighed, they cried, they were broken over the state of affairs. And he marks them out to protect them, to keep them, at least to acknowledge and record them. God is watching that. God is looking at how we respond to sin. The other passage I want us to consider is 2 Peter chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, very similar vein. And God delivered righteous Lot, and here it is, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing the lawless deeds, their lawless deeds. So here we see God marking out and honoring those who sigh and cry, who are oppressed and tormented by the abominations of sin. Those that expressed a little bit of moral outrage. And yet, it's interesting, when Jesus describes his return, his second coming, and he says that the world will be every bit as bad as Noah, every bit as bad as Lot's day, he doesn't go into detail about those sins. We know what they were. You could read Genesis and look at Noah's day, and you could look at Lot, stay and study it. But Jesus doesn't comment on the sin. What he does say is that during that wicked, sinful, lawless time before my return, this is what he'll find. They're eating, they're drinking, they're marrying, they're giving in marriage, they're buying, they're selling, they're building, they're planting. In other words, they're going on with life as normal in the midst of such corruption and wickedness and evil. In the midst of all of that filth and foulness, sin and violence, they're going on about life without a care in the world. We Christians, and it's okay to have a little moral outrage. We don't run away with that. But it's okay to have a little moral outrage, lamenting and mourning what has become of the world and what has become of the church. Look at individual lives. We all have them in our family. There's someone in our family whose sin is completely destroyed. Lament, mourn, weep. It's all because of sin. And what makes it worse is it doesn't have to be that way. God has provided us with a salvation. So we're not to carry on as if nothing is wrong. And, the church culture today is just, a bunch of happy, clappy clowns. You want, everyone sing, dance, laugh, smile. And I get it. I'm a happy guy. But I also am grieved as I watch what's going on in this nation and in this world and even within the church. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Speaking of sin again, having a healthy attitude towards sin. Are we indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Then we should be grieved by that which grieves the Holy Spirit. And then we come to verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We've come full circle, haven't we? We began with humility, which brings us to submission. And here we come full circle, returning to the theme of humility. In verse 6, we're told that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The proud and the proud live in defiance to God, and they're resisted by God. But the humble, recognizing their need for God, recognizing their sin, submit to God, yield to God. Now, if you've been at all beat down or humbled by this message, blessed are you. If you've been humbled by it, blessed are you. Humble yourself in the sight of God. He will lift you up. Always leave it to God to lift you up. Don't expect people to lift you up. Don't try to lift yourself up. That's called pride. That's called arrogance. Let God lift you up. Let God place you where he wants to place you. God will give you the grace that you need to be in the place you need to be, as I've quoted so many times from Titus chapter 2. He gives us the grace. He'll give you the grace to live a godly life in an evil hour, in an evil age. And my friends, that is our hour. The humble submit to God and they're lifted up by God. The humble in dependence on God are able to resist, submit to God, therefore able to resist the devil and draw near to God. The humble recognize and confess their sin and they turn from it. They don't continue in it. The humble hate and weep and mourn over that which grieves the Holy Spirit. So we wrap it all up with those simple seven exhortations. Simple in the sense they're clear. It may not be simple to live by them, but we are called to live by them. And did I mention that he gives us the grace to live by them? Submit to God, draw near to God with clean hands and a pure heart. Draw near to God with clean hands and a pure heart, because there's no other way to draw near him. If you don't have clean hands and a pure heart, there's going to be a problem with the relationship. So I want to close with James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. That's how we got saved, right? Hearing the gospel, that implanted word. Well, that continues throughout our Christian life. Receive the word of God. Let it be implanted in you by the Holy Spirit, and all that we've talked about this morning will be accomplished in us by his grace, to his glory, by his Spirit. We just have to submit. We just have to yield. We just have to do all that he tells us to do. Amen? Let's stand together and we will pray together. Father, you search the heart. You know our hearts. We pray that as you look into them, you find hearts that are pure. And if they are not, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us to that place of repentance and confession, that you would forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all the unrighteousness that may be upon us. Gird us afresh in your full armor. Fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, for that promised grace, one of your exceedingly great and precious promises, that we have access to your throne of grace. Find us there often, Lord. Give us this grace that we may live the Christian life as it ought to be lived, that we may live apostolic, biblical Christianity. Let our Christianity only be defined by your word. May we be led of your spirit. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. And all the Lord's people said, amen. God bless you. Thanks for having me. I look forward to his next vacation.